I thank you for Mr. Moses. I thank you that in his beauty and wonder and detail, we begin to see Jesus all over this. But most of all, I thank you that in his humanness, even when you punish him, you show that you love him more than he's worth. And we get that same thing with you. Help us learn about Jacob and Esau and forgiveness and Israel and all that we need to know. Walk among us tonight. Be the breath in our voice and be the thoughts in our head, that we don't entertain anything that's not of you, and that we do not slide off one jot or tittle, but that we make everything centered solely on the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we invite you to be our breath and our thoughts and our actions and our learning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're in Genesis 33. We have passed the patriarchal stage almost. We're getting to the last of the patriarchs. And Mr. Moses is going to be a little bittersweet as we read this, because what we found out is that Jacob and Esau have a rift among them that is so divisive. And I say bittersweet because it's terrible when families do that. They've wasted over 20 years being mad and angry and nitpicking. I don't know what all. I don't think they had much communication. But because of their sour attitudes, and because of their jealousness, and because of their conniving and all that, whatever reasons and all those probably, Jacob's never going to see his mom again. And when he goes home, his mom's already dead. So there's some consequences that come to this that happen in real life in our lives too. But I think we see this bittersweetness in that it's nice these boys are going to finally get together. It makes my heart smile, but I think it's a shame. It's just a dirty shame. They let envy and greed keep them apart. They should have always been together and should have been helping their mom and dad grow old. And we surely know that their father had plenty of money and plenty of herds and plenty of land, and that promised land was theirs. And wouldn't it have been nice to have been there with his mom all those years, wouldn't it? And so there's a bittersweetness about this, I think we're going to feel. And I think you're going to be like me in that you're going to, and I hate to tell you this because maybe you'll have preconceived ideas, but decide for yourself. I think you're going to find out that the bigger person in this story ends up being Esau. What we lauded him last time with being angry and murderous and blaming and all that, he was. But he shows up and he's a pretty good guy. And we're going to find that that happens sometimes. Preconceived ideas don't always pan out. And maybe we judge someone too quickly. And I'm thumb pointing back at self. So that's kind of the story we're going to deal with tonight. I want to recap just a little bit. And I want to remind you from last week's lesson, there's a key from now on about this Mr. Jacob. If the Bible calls him Jacob from here on in, he's in himself. It's all about him. God's been put on the back burner. And I will tell you, in this chapter, there's one hint at Israel, and it's towards the end. So I'm going to tell you, he's in the flesh in this chapter. That's why I said, for me, it seems to me like that Esau comes out a little higher up than Jacob does. Again, and I say this every week, I hope I say this every week, don't believe anything I say. If you can't prove it with Scripture, then throw it by the wayside. Judge what I say by Scripture, and I'll try to give you Scripture to back up my points. But it seems to me like, because the Bible uses the word Jacob throughout this whole chapter in referring to this conniver heel grabber guy, that we see him not at his best. Because last week when he wrestled with the Son of Man, which we know was Jesus, got a new name. And that new name is Israel. You are going to be my people. You are the lineage of the 12 tribes that are going to be my people. It is from Jacob, now Israel, that God's foundation for his people, his nation, is with this guy. Name change, new person. We began to see last week, as he wrestled with God all night, and that would be Jesus Christ, of course, and Jesus tweaked his hip bone so that he lived forever to remind him who he wrestled with, we saw a glimmer of a Jacob that could be in Israel. we saw a bad attitude starting to change, and we had great hope. I don't know what happened in this chapter. Maybe you can surmise more than I did, but we're not going to see Israel till the very end. So Jacob wrestled with the Son of Man. Of course, that would be Jesus. And he has had his name changed to Israel. Although when he is in the flesh, he is called Jacob. But when he is close to God, he is complimented with his new name, Israel, which means God prevails. It actually, the whole name, if you pick it clear apart, means wrestled with God and God prevails. So we shorten it in English to God prevails, and we know that he surely does do that. We also take that in today's lesson, we are going to only see that name Jacob. I want you to underline it, circle, or whatever you do every time we come to it. I'll try to give you a hint when that is. And he has traveled from Haran, which is Turkey up in Syria. Laban is called Laban the Syrian. So Turkey and Syria are up that way. Promised Land is down towards the Mediterranean Sea. Borders the Mediterranean Sea. If you know the Promised Land, Mediterranean Sea, Salt Sea on this side, and Israel in between. And that's where we're starting from and leaving. He has left Laban's residence, Haran, and he's traveling home. That's where we started last week. That's where we are this week. But Esau is waiting for him because Esau's down there. And this is where it begins. I'm in verse 1 of Genesis 33. Now Jacob, and of course that's the word Jacob you need to circle, lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him 400 men. Do you want to have your knees knocking at this point if you're Jacob? I think so. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants, and he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Several things you should know. Jacob, of course, is the word we see here. I think we've already keyed that in so that you understand the meaning of that. We also see the old Jacob in that. Look how he lines up his family. It's by order of preference, and this is where lots of the roots of his problems are. Maidservants go first. Leah goes next. And Rachel goes last, which would imply that if Esau's going to take any umbrage against anybody, if he's going to send men to kill, steal, and destroy anybody, he's going to sacrifice the maidservants and their kids first, and Leah next, and he's saving Rachel, hopefully to be able to rescue her and Joseph. That's just how it is. I didn't write this story. I don't like this about Jacob. I didn't like it when he just went to the maidservants and got them pregnant. That's not my story. It's not my book. But this is how we begin to see the old Jacob eking through here again. I think you see his personality.
He was after all them.
Yes. And he was... that really shows his bravery, doesn't it? Yeah, I guess we should not be surprised. The number 400 is interesting, too. Remember, there is no number. There's no space, there's no word, there's no phrase, there's no sentence in the Bible that's wasted. I like to say there's no wasted real estate in the Bible. Because if God gives you a number 400, it's for a reason. Let me tell you what it could mean. And here's what's so cool about this. The number 400 in Hebrew is the symbol of Tav, T-A-V. It looks like a cross. You've seen the Tav before. We've seen it used before. It's like a cross with a little hook on the bottom. It looks exactly like a cross. It's the Tav. Their numbers had symbols that represented them in Hebrew. It kind of reminds you of like the Roman numeral system where they had like letters that represented them. Well, their 400 looks like a Tav. Let me go further with that. Let's say this. Those of you that are mathematicians, if you've gone to fifth grade level, you'll know this. 400 is 50 times 8. My fifth graders know that. 8 is the number of Jesus. New beginnings, the number of Jesus. And 50 is the number of the Holy Spirit. Now let's put that all together. Esau's bringing a picture of Jesus and the Holy Spirit to forgive Jacob. Because that's exactly what's going to happen. And what does the Tav, what does the cross represent? of reckoning and forgiveness for us. So those 400 men that Jacob's shaking his boots about and is so cowardly and sends all the women ahead of him should have began to realize that this patriarch, this person who was going to be a father through the bloodline for Jesus Christ, is going to be reconciled to an errant brother by the mercy of the cross and by the Jesus that loves him and the Holy Spirit who surrounded him. This whole picture of Esau coming with that number should give you a heads up what the outcome is going to be. And it's going to be good for him. But every number matters. And I love when you get the picture of the cross. We've seen the cross several times now in the Old Testament in places that were unlikely places to see it. But it's there. It's sticking right in your face. So here he comes. So let's think about that then. If Esau's coming out to meet him and he's got the symbol of the cross surrounding him, wouldn't you think Jacob would just rush right up and grab him? But you see, you got to be tuned to God for him to speak to you. Remember, he's got the name Jacob in this chapter. He's back to himself, his cowardly self, sending the women first and saving his favorite wife to last. I think that shows some scaredy cat stuff or some untrusting self stuff. Or maybe it just shows that Jacob is being Jacob, the fleshly, earthly man that should have changed by wrestling with Jesus all night. Should have, coulda, woulda, but isn't that us? Shouldn't we want we once we've met Jesus, shouldn't we change? Shouldn't we every day look at that cross that's coming to save us instead of being afraid and worried and conniving and planning? And I'm pointing back at myself. This story is us forgetting what Jesus did for us, because he's already quickly forgotten the struggle with the King of Kings. I'm in verse 3. Then he crossed over before them, and he bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. In verse 3, something changed. He crossed over, and the Bible says, before them. Now, he sent them all in big entourages. Here comes Bilhah. Here comes all of the children with the two handmaids. Here comes Leah with her. She's got quite a brood of kids. And then here comes Rachel and Joseph. And something changes. And he goes ahead of them. And what does he do? He falls down on his face. An act of reverence. And how many times does it say he bowed? 7. You know by now. I don't even have to tell you what that means. You studied with me enough. 7 is complete. We've seen it all through the Bible. And Revelation, we milked that baby till she squalled. 7 times. He perfect. It was perfect what he did here. This is a picture of what you do. You bow in submission before God. And he was begging his brother's forgiveness by doing this. You don't, if you're mad at someone, you don't bow down to them. You don't kneel down to them. I mean, I've seen people that were really sorry and they go to the person and they to ask forgiveness and they just fall on their face. That's what he's doing. It is an act of submission and contrition. He's basically saying without any words to his brother, man, I messed up. Messed up big time. And 7 times. And his brother, who's coming in his full might and glory, we don't know Esau's thoughts because the Bible doesn't give us privy to that, but we see that that would be hard not to accept. I mean, even if you're really mad at someone and they come to you and they bow down 7 times, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. I mean, what kind of meanie would say, too bad, I'm going to kill you anyway? It melts a heart to say you're wrong. It does. It melts a heart. God knows that. And this is where I think we begin to get a glimpse of Isaac and Abraham and their teaching. Because Abraham and Isaac made a lot of mistakes, but they made it right with God. And don't worry, Jacob heard these stories. And I think this is where we're seeing a background by godly parents and grandparents maybe play into this. Because we all know they messed up a lot, but they always came back to God. And this little boy raised at the tent of Abraham and Isaac, even Esau was there. This little boy that grew up to be a conniving man had to think back. And that had to implant in his mind as he's really begging his brother's forgiveness by these acts. Now, when Jacob does this, we have to wonder, and I want to remind you of the promise that his dad Isaac told him. It would be back in Genesis 27:29. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren. That was one of the, when the blessing came out and his father finally gave him the blessing. I mean, he connived for it. He really was going to get it anyway. And when he said, people will bow down to you, I'm going to tell you what I think this is. I think this is an act of benevolence on Jacob's part, where he's saying, well, you know, a self thought would be, well, my brother should bow down to me. My dad said that people are going to do that. But you see an act where your heart changes. And you see an act, maybe the wrestling part did take place there. And you see an act where God begins talking to you. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. And this is a Jesus moment. This is a cross moment. This is a Tav moment. This is an exact opposite of what he expected. He's going to do the bowing. And I think it's an act of submission here that we begin to get a glimpse of Jesus. Why wouldn't we begin to see some of these traits? This is one of the patriarchs that God chose Jesus to come in his lineage. We're going to begin to get some glimpses of the King of Kings in this. And I think that's a powerhouse one right there where he bows down. I'm in verse 4. But, now remember, Jacob has forged forward by now. He's gone in front of all the women. But Esau ran to meet him. You got to love Esau in this story. I'm going to tell you, he's not who you thought he was. And embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, who are these with you? So he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Notice what he calls himself to his brother. He refers to himself as your servant. We're starting to get a glimpse of some heart change here. I think so. Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. They're all wondering, they've been told Esau may be coming to kill us, but they're all acting in the most reverent, respectful way they can. This has to melt Esau's heart. It has to. This whole family, this, by the way, just so you know, when Jacob would have come with his entourage, by now he's fairly wealthy. He has servants. He has animals. He has people with him. Don't kid yourself. He had soldiers. He had trained servants with him. And Esau's looking and sees this field of massive things coming at him. Cattle and sheep and donkeys and you name it. They're coming and massive people. Esau's got to wonder, oh my gosh, are they coming to slaughter me? But then he sees all of these people, all of them, bowing down to him. What a smart move by Jacob. You don't come with your guns blazing. You don't come with your sword sharpening. You come and everybody bows down. What must Esau be thinking? Think in Esau's mind. He doesn't know what this brother who stole everything from him, he thinks, is coming. He's been gone at least 20 some years. There's been a lot, and I don't think there's been any communication. So a lot's happened, and you could harbor a lot of bad feelings. And here comes over the horizon this horde of animals and people coming at you. You have no idea. There's been no communication. And then they all start bowing down. Now look at the picture of this. Look at the picture of this. And think about how this even presents itself like Jesus. Jesus bowed himself low enough at the Last Supper. He washed his disciples' feet. You don't do that standing up. You are down, bowing down. It was one of the last acts he did. And what he showed the world is, I came to serve. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and be a servant for all. And so here is this patriarch of Jesus who maybe has learned his lesson. After all, he spent a whole night wrestling with Jesus. You hope he learned something. And here he comes. And he has instructed his whole entourage. When you get close to Esau, you all bow down. You don't get your swords out. You don't smack your shields together. You get on your face before him. And they all do it. Notice this. One by one, each group does this. Esau must be blown away. I think we have to think of the human things in these stories, because the natural inclination in our minds would be Esau's coming to get even and he's mad. And Jacob's mad too, because he's gotten to have been away from his family all these years and he's mad. And they're coming with big groups. This could have been a bloodbath. But it was not. Because Jacob was wise enough, just like Jesus, to bow down and say, I came to be a servant, not to be served. This is a Jesus picture. This is what Jesus came. Now, next time Jesus comes, it's going to be a different picture. The first time Jesus came to be the shepherd and to be the servant to all, he did. Revelation 19 is different, coming as the warrior king. King of kings and Lord of lords, down the side of his thigh with his full royal battle garb on. Very much like he looks in the book of Joshua when he comes to the Jericho battle. He says to Joshua, take off your shoes and you can worship me. I'm the commander of the Lord's army. That's not who he was the first time. The Bethlehem baby that grew up to be the shepherd to die on the cross. Remember John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Came to be a sacrificial lamb. And he taught that to his people. He even said to Peter in the garden when he cut off Malchus's ear, he said, stop it. I could call 10,000 legions of angels if I wanted them. Stop it. That's not what I came for. And that's what we're getting. This is a picture, I think, a perfect parallel of Jesus and how laying your life down for others, which is really what, if you want to know the truth of this whole story, and if you want to get graphic about this, Jacob was laying his life down, because very easily, by all his people not being shielded up and sorted up and ready for battle, he put them all at risk, because he really thought Esau was going to kill them all. But yet he laid his life down. He really did. He told them all, you bow down. We're not taking up arms today. And they could. They were all equipped to do that. But just like Jesus laid his life down on purpose. But what it did was it changed Esau's heart. You're going to see a mending of relationships because of this congeniality, this giving of oneself. It'll happen almost every time. If you take the fault, if you take the blame, if you bow yourself, if you go to someone who's really mad at you and you say, I'm really sorry, I'm awful. Can you forgive me? I'm not saying they always will, but most times it sets up a scenario where healing can begin. And that's what happened here. This began the healing of two or three decades of animosity that was going on between these brothers. But I think this is definitely a Jesus picture. I think it's exactly what Jesus does when he comes to earth. He bows down and he lays down his life. He didn't take up arms and fight. He could have. Wouldn't you love to have seen him jump off that cross with the 7,000 angels surrounding him? No, because then we wouldn't be saved. He had to do it, but I'm pretty glad he saved me. So, but I do think, and maybe you don't see that. That would totally be your right to say that. I don't like the order that he sends the women in on, but I don't think that's probably going to change. Rachel's always going to be his favorite. We just know that. I'm in verse 8. Then Esau said, what do you mean by this? All this company I have met? And he said, now, the company is a little confusing. It means all of these goods you've sent forward. You've sent forward camels. We got the list, I think, last time. I mean, there were hundreds. And he told his servants that were driving them. Jacob told him, tell them they come from my master for you. So everyone had the same story that why are all these she camels coming here? They're for you. They're a gift from my master. Why are all these sheep coming? They're for you. They're from my master. And so he's just overwhelmed by this gift. It's just humongous. Millions of dollars worth in our currency today. And he said, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough. Curious terms here. My brother, keep what you have for yourself. And Jacob said, we're still in the name Jacob. No, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face, as though I had seen the face of God. Oh, he's really throwing on the flattery here. He's telling me, your face looks like the face of God. And you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. So he urged him. In other words, so Jacob urged Esau, and he took it. Now, this is not exactly what you think. Yes, it's an appeasement, and it's Jacob trying to make up for what he did. Yes, it's all that, but it's more. If you dig into ancient history, and of course, you know me, I can never let a good scenario go to pass without digging into ancient history. In ancient culture, if someone accepts a gift, this was just culture. It was understood from all the parties. If someone accepted a gift, that means all debts were forgiven. All sins were forgiven. All trespasses were forgiven. So Jacob's not as congenial as you think here. I want to insert, the Bible's still using the name Jacob. Not that he wasn't generous. He was. Very generous. He could be. He was rich. Not that he doesn't give some glimpses of Mr. Israel here. He does. I mean, going ahead of the women, finally, that's a good thing. But what you have to understand, the underlying synopsis of all this multitude of gifts, overwhelming Esau. I mean, he didn't just send them all at once. They went in waves. Here came the camels. Here came the goats. Here came the sheep. Here came the blah, blah, blahs. You know, I can't. Donkeys. And in the back of Jacob's mind has to be the ancient knowledge. It's almost like ancient rules. That if there was a trespass, if there was something that had gone wrong, if you gave that person a gift, albeit small or large, and they accepted it, that trespass was forgiven. It was no more. And I think, couldn't say, because the Bible is assuming you know some of these things. Remember, Jewish book, Jewish people, Jewish God, Jewish author. Moses is Jewish. He would assume as he wrote this that you knew that. He was writing to a Jewish audience. He was writing for his people. So, if that's the case, it's not as benevolent as you think. And when Jacob keeps urging him, no, please take it. Now, remember, at first, Esau said, no, I have enough. I have enough. No, Jacob says, please take it, please take it, please take it. It's twofold. I do think Jacob is sorry. I do think he is, however much he can be. But I do think in the back of his mind, he's, I got to get this monkey off my back. I got to get this gorilla out of the room. If I'm very, very, very generous, if we are very, very, very humbled, if we come on our knees and our face before him, and he sees the massive amount of things I've sent to him, and he takes them, I'm free. I know that sounds a little wicked. I don't want to make this Jacob's all bad, but he's not all good either. Remember, his name's still Jacob. So, yes, it was great that he did it, and yes, it's great that Esau accepted it, But you got to know the underlying factors. You only know that from ancient history. The Bible remains silent on some things like that because as a Jew, you would know that. Now you do. By the way, you are a Jew, accepted into the bloodline, of course. You're adopted just like me. I do like that when Esau said, I have enough. I don't sense in Esau, again, I think he's the big guy in this story. I never sensed with him the resentment and hatred I thought he would spew. And if you see it, then you're going to need to point that out to me because he runs and hugs his brother's neck. He said, what is all this stuff you're sending? Who are all these people? What's all these animals? And then he says, I have enough. You don't need to do that. I think he meant it. But Jacob pushed because Jacob wanted him to receive this. So Jacob now is going to feel scot-free in this deal. Finally, he's going to get to go home without worrying about his neck being stretched on the nearest rope. I'm guessing of these actions, they're half good and half self-centered. I think Jacob is sorry. I do think so. But I think he's trying to save his hide too. So you can play that as much as you want to, but that's what the ancients tell us. Now, this part where he says, Jacob said, no, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand. That's the part we were talking about. And then in verse 11, please take my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me. Now, those are true statements. God has been good. You know the story about the speckled lambs and all that. That's all true. And then Jacob says, because I have enough. That's true too. So he urged him. I think there's enough truth to that, but I think there's some underlying causes, which is what I was trying to point out to you. He wants to go a separate ways from his brother. Let's read the next part, and then we'll go into that. And I am in verse 12. Then Esau said, let us, and now Esau's including him as part of the family, because now it's been reconciled. Let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you. And here is the big three-letter word that always comes up to put a big stop sign. But Jacob said to him, should be red stop sign here. Not so fast, Mr. Esau. Red stop sign. My Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, then all the flock will die. Do you want to hear a violin in the background going, oh, da, 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 da. Sad, sad story. I'm sorry, I'm being sarcastic here. You can figure this out for yourself. Verse 14. Please let my Lord, now he's calling Esau my Lord. He's giving him great deference here. He's really puffing him up. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. He's calling himself a servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir. And Esau said, now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he, Jacob, said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. Again, he's calling him my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth. I showed you on the map. Here's the next part that's real interesting. Built himself a house, made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is Succoth. Now, that at first reading thinks, oh, isn't that nice? Isn't that lovely? Jacob was going to take care of the little baby lambs and the babies so that they could go real slow. Not so fast. This is part of a conniving plan again. He never meets up with Esau. He doesn't want to live next to Esau. Bottom line, he got off by the hair of his chinny chin chin from a brother who really probably set out to kill him. But because of his maneuvering, because of his philandering, because of his conniving, and sending all that stuff and overwhelming Esau, he got off and he gets to go home. That's what it looks like, right? And he adds to this, I've got lots of baby sheep. They'll die if I go too fast. I've got babies children, you know, the servants have babies. We can't go too fast. The women are frail, blah, blah. Violin, violin, violins playing in the background. And Esau says, okay, I'll go ahead a couple of days and you can meet me. You go slow. I'll go ahead and get you a place ready. What you're going to find out is that never happens. Because we come to a place on that map that I showed you called Succoth. And he did something that God did not tell him to do. How many of you think Abraham ever built himself a house? I can't prove it. Never saw it in the Bible. What did he live in? Tents. What about Abraham and Sarah, and they had baby Isaac? What does Isaac live in? Tents. Where in any of the patriarchal stories to this point do you see God saying, build yourself a house? I can't find it. It's not written in my Bible. But what does Jacob do? He gets about halfway to where he's supposed to be. He's supposed to be heading on down to the promised land. Yes, he was going to meet Esau, and that's fine. And I understand him not going back with Esau. I get it. But why does he build a house? See, every word matters. Every thought is important, and there's not anything wasted in the Bible. Look at his idea. This is a direct affront to what God told him to do. He said, go home, back to the promised land. If you look at the map, he's a long ways from home. He's at Succoth. I could make some comments about that, but I'm not going to. And it actually means booths or structures. That's what it actually means. And what I find with this is an underhanded, kind of shady way to disobey God. He just escaped death that he probably deserved. And he's been worried about for 20 some years. And he's probably going, whew, whew. But he doesn't learn anything by this. He's not falling on his face saying, thank you, God. Thank you for telling me to give animals. Thank you for telling me to bow low. Thank you for all that. You saved my hide again. He's not doing that. He sends his brother off by a kind of a lie, saying, I'll follow you in a few days. He never intended to follow him. And he gets to a place, and he totally forgets what God told him to do about going home, and he builds a house. Now, I'm not saying building a house is a sin. That's not what I'm saying. I don't want to live in a tent out here. I could. I don't want to. It's a different time and a different culture. But this is what God had told his grandfather and his father before him, and he knew how it was to be. And Succoth is not where he was supposed to plant down his roots. He's not home yet. He's only part way home. How many of us, and here goes an analogy that you don't have to believe, but sometimes I think this is us. God gives us a little grace, and we escape by something that was kind of awful. Maybe we, like I said, escape by the hair of our chinny chin chin on something. And so we plant ourselves right there and don't go any further. That's not what God told him. God told him, you go home. It is time for you to go home. You're the patriarch. This is the promised land. I have promised this to Abraham and then to your grandfather and then to your father. And now I promise the covenant has come to you. Now take your people and you go home right where I told you. I don't remember a side trip to Succoth in that covenant. Do you? No. So again, we have to put it all together. That's not the promised land. If you could put that in probably modern day, Succoth is a little hard to look up because there's no town like that. Probably Jordan. He's close. Jordan's right across from Israel. He's real close. But close doesn't get it. If you're just close to getting saved, you'll be in hell for eternity. If you're just close. And the problem with Jacob, because he's back to his old nature, sometimes he wants his way over God's way. Maybe he was tired of traveling. Maybe he was so elated that Esau didn't kill him. I don't know his thought process. I just know this was disobedience. It would have been okay if he stopped there for a few days to rest. It totally would have been okay. But he builds a house. And that bit of information by the Holy Spirit tells you he didn't intend to go on. Putting his tent up would have been fine. Letting the little kids have a week's rest and the little animals grazing a week, that would have been great. But he built a house. I hope you see the importance of those words. He planned on staying. Every word matters. I'm going to bring a Charles Spurgeon into here. I told you last time, you get to hear from people that I like. Most of them have been dead a long time. I think he's been dead 100 years. But anyway, here's what he says about this. He says this, and I'm quoting Charles Spurgeon. "Yet at Succoth we read that he built booths, scarcely houses, I suppose, but more than tents. It was a compromise, and a compromise is often worse than a direct and overt disobedience of command. He dares not erect a house, but he builds a booth, and thus shows his desire for a settled life." Charles Spurgeon. He was supposed to go to Beersheba. He was supposed to go to the Promised Land, but his cowardly self stopped too soon, too easy. Verse 18, "Then Jacob," and that's the word Jacob again, "came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from the Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tents from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there, and he called it El Eloi Israel." You can call anything you want to. Israel is not the Promised Land yet. And what you're going to find out, and I want you to remember this because it's coming, Shechem is going to prove to be a real problem for him. He did not go far enough. A little bit from Succoth is Shechem. And we're going to see a really tragic story happen here because he did not complete the task. Just mark yourself a question there. What happened at Shechem? Because that's coming up. And I'm going to remind you, it's because of his disobedience. And I don't know that it's laziness. I don't see him being lazy, actually. I see him giving up too soon and giving in too soon. Maybe it's a cowardliness. Maybe he was a little afraid to go to Claremont. I don't know what Jacob's motives are. I know he's Jacob here. But I know he tries to make it good because he calls this place with the name Israel. And by the way, just so you know, every word matters. This is the first time in this chapter we see Israel. And we see it from the name he gives this place he's not supposed to be. How funny is that? It's almost like a pun by the Holy Spirit. It is, he finally is going to get to the Promised Land. But he's short of full obedience because God told him to go to Bethel. So he gets from Succoth, it's just across the way into the Promised Land. He goes in here to Shechem. And you're going to find some really shady characters in Shechem. We're going to find, that should have been a one-night stop at best. But again, he doesn't do what God told him to do. Find too that when we look at this, I want to read this to you and I want to see what comes to your mind. It's in verse 20. "Then he erected an altar there." He erected an altar there. He erected an altar there and called it El Eloi Israel. When you mess up, when you're Jacob and you've been given instructions, get your crew down to Bethel, down in the Bethlehem area. Get yourself to the Promised Land. And you get to the edge. You're still over in the Jordan area. You stop at Succoth and you build yourself a house. Then you go a little bit further and you get just to the very tippy toes of Israel and you build yourself an altar and you call it Israel. God said, "That's not good enough. I told you to go to Bethel. I told you to take your crew and claim back the promised land. Now remember, what's in the promised land? There are tribes there that are large. There are tribes there that are monsters. It's overrun by Nephilim. It's humongously, overtly evil. And there are cannibals, and there are pagan worshipers, and there are blood sacrifices, and I don't want to go on and on. I think you can imagine that picture. Jacob's not the most brave person in the world. We've proved that over and over again. He made good with his brother. You notice now Esau's out of the picture. He didn't go back and have any fellowship with Esau. He bought him off. He did. And now he's gotten to the edge. Well, first he built himself a house in Succoth. We don't know how long he stayed. The Bible implies that he stayed quite a long time there. And then he got to feeling a little guilty, and he goes right to the edge of the promised land. I think, oh, man, that might be good enough, God. Maybe I'm in Shechem. That's good enough. No. God told him to go to Bethel. Get your flocks up off their duffs. Get them women and them kids on those camels. And get yourself where I told you. And he stops in Shechem. And again, we get the implication from the Holy Spirit. He stays there quite a while. Next time, we're going to find out what happens there. And it's awful. Because when you're just on the edge of being right, it's not good enough. When you're on the edge of doing what God told you, you might as well have just not done anything. It's worse to be sort of right because you miss your mark entirely. You miss your mark entirely. So I want to end with this. Do we see Israel in this section? Yes, we do. But where do we see it? We see it in an altar erected by a sinful man who is being disobedient to the orders God gave him and who's trying to placate the God of this universe by writing the word Israel on this altar. Is that good enough? Is that any different than going to a modern day church, a feel-good assembly, that writes the word God all over everything, and they're missing the mark because you don't see Jesus? Jacob saw God. He saw the promised land, and he's just stepped his toe in it, but he missed Jesus because the instruction was you get your family down to Bethel. And on the way, you're going to pass a little town we all know and love called Bethlehem. Maybe he would have gotten a glimpse of the Savior there. But as it was, because he put himself first and he put his wants ahead of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he missed Jesus in this story. And there will be a huge price to pay. I hope we learn from this, thumb pointing back itself, that I'll get to make the rules. If God tells me to go to Bethel, I'm going to get my keister up, and I'm not stopping and building a house at Succoth, and I'm not going to build an altar with God's name on it at another place just to make do with what I want. Because if I miss Bethlehem, I miss the whole story. So, Father, I thank you for this Old Testament story that everything points to your Son. I can't see it any other way, and I never will. And I thank you that Jesus loved us enough that even when we build the booths at Succoth and we stop at Shechem and we're supposed to go on, that you still love us and you forgive us. Let us not do that, though. Let us watch these stories and learn from them. And most of all, Father, I ask if anyone is listening to this story and does not know Jesus as Savior, that they fall on their face and they beg you to come into their lives, because it is through you that we will live eternally with your Son and in your presence. And we are so grateful. We are so grateful and honored that you love us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.